And if you have your Bible, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The book of 2 Timothy and chapter 1 as we continue our series, The Gospel Unchained, Discipleship Dynamics in 2 Timothy. So far in our study, we've seen that Paul tells Timothy, and by extension, he tells every church, guard the gospel. Endure hardship for the gospel. Continue in the gospel. Share the gospel. We talked in this series about how that gospel is bearing fruit all over the world, regardless of how we think it might be doing in this country, in this generation. The gospel is unchained and unstoppable, said Paul, and witness reports from around the world today bear that out. This gospel that Paul has given his life to advancing, we defined it like this way, and there are many ways to define it, but this, I think, is the essence of it. The gospel is the good news announcement that Jesus Christ lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, and rose again from the dead, sharing his life with all who believe in him. He then ascended into heaven, taking our humanity with him and placing it into the divine Trinity. And now he stands vindicated by his Father, reigns triumphant over the powers of darkness, and works to make all things new in the great restoration of the entire cosmos. The gospel is much larger than going to heaven when you die. It includes that. That's part of the restoration, but the restoration is massive and includes the entire cosmos. And Paul wants to tell believers in every age, guard this gospel. Endure hardship for this gospel. Continue in this gospel and share this gospel. It's a great calling to do that. It's a difficult calling to do that sometimes. But last week we learned that God has given us everything we need to fulfill our Christian calling. All of us. In 2 Timothy, Paul will go on to issue 25 commands or 25 admonitions when you add them all up. And they're commands or imperatives about priorities in ministry, things to be on the lookout for, landmines to avoid, that sort of thing. 25 of those in rapid fire throughout the letter. But before he gets to any commands, we saw last week, he motivates Timothy by reminding him of what he already has in Christ. And by extension, he reminds us too. God has given us everything we need to fulfill our Christian calling. Well, the admonitions begin after the opening words of the letter, and those words were read for us earlier today, so we'll just read again verse 7 and part of verse 8 to get started for a message this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about me, our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. The word of the Lord. Amen. Former President Barack Obama said that whenever we're in the heat of a political season, it is then actually silly season. And I think he was absolutely right about that. Have you noticed? And have you noticed that presidential campaigns, they now span all 4 years. As soon as one is elected, the next group begins preparing for their way in, hopefully. Now, there's nothing quite like a presidential election in the United States to bring about the worst in political candidates and the best in political cartoons. And I'd like to show you just two recent political cartoons. Now, don't get nervous. We do not do partisan politics at Christ Community Church. We encourage your participation in the political process, but we don't ever endorse specific parties or candidates. Positions, yes, but not parties or candidates. We just want you to think biblically about the issues at hand and to respond accordingly as your conscience dictates. So I'll try to be even-handed in what I show you. These are two cartoons by the same artist, Gary Varvel, one slamming the right and one slamming the left. Okay, that's as even-handed as we can make it. Okay, how about this one? Stupid son of a gulp! You might have heard that President Biden recently said something very nasty about a reporter. And the cartoon here is Uncle Sam shoving a bar of soap into his mouth. Hey, remember when you said you would fire anybody on the spot if they talked like that about any of the other employees in the White House? Biden's plan to restore civility. I think that's a pretty effective political cartoon, don't you? I wouldn't want to be the target of it, but it's pretty good. And then here's one, slamming the right. The Trump rallies have started up again, whatever you think of him. Again, the point here isn't political, but what the artist is saying is that whenever Trump wins, in his mind, the artist's mind, the Republican Party loses. You see the elephants all beat up there. Now, again, whether you agree with that or not, just notice the fact of political cartoons. Now, I say that to say this. I want to show you a political cartoon from the first century. Or maybe it's early into the second century. It's hard to date. But we know this is within a century of the crucifixion of Jesus. Here it is. This is called the Alexamenos Graffito. And you see depicted here the crucified victim on the cross, arms outstretched, and you're actually looking from the rear. This is the naked body from the rear of a crucified victim, but you'll notice his head is the head of an ass, a donkey, an animal. And you'll also notice that to the lower left is almost a line drawing stick figure of a Roman soldier who is giving homage to this person being crucified. You can tell by the lap straps that this is a Roman soldier. And furthermore, this Greek inscription, Alexamenos Sebe Te Deo, it's got a scratch there in the bottom. That's rough Greek for Alexander worships his God. Alexander worships his God. This cartoon is a political cartoon from the first, early second century, slamming Christians, especially any Roman who would worship Jesus as the Christ. How could you be so foolish as to worship a dead God? That's utter nonsense. That's foolishness. That's what Paul said, isn't it? The message of the cross is foolishness. Original word, morion, where we get our word moron. You're a moron if you worship a dead criminal. What's wrong with you? Okay, let the screwball Jews do that, but you, Alexander, a Roman? It's mocking, it's ridiculing this man who's worshiping Jesus. It might even be the depiction of the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross who said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." You remember that from the Gospels? We don't know that for sure, but it's a very strong possibility. This is a political cartoon from the first century, and it is meant to mock and ridicule, and in the minds of the artist, to expose the foolishness of anyone who would worship Jesus Christ. He got himself killed. And really, what the cartoon is saying is, your Messiah is an ass. And therefore, anyone who worships him is an ass too. Political cartoons did not begin in the United States. They've been around some, and here's an example. The world just doesn't get the cross. I mean, they mock it. They despise it. They ridicule it. And they ridicule anyone who finds it precious. It's been that way for a very long time. Remember, the cross was God's chosen instrument for the salvation of the human race. The Old Testament had always said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The New Testament says at Calvary, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. put yourself in the sandals of the unbeliever who may have drawn that. It is a pretty bizarre claim that we're making, isn't it? That the crucifixion, could somehow wipe out sin and make a person right with God. It's a big claim. But that is our claim, and we're sticking to it for many very good reasons. But it's a little disconcerting, isn't it, when everyone around you belittles your Christian faith. Now, I have no doubt that Timothy himself was disconcerted by the mocking, the ridicule in Ephesus where he was serving as a pastor. Just a young man, now taking the heat. That's why Paul tries to light a fire under young Timothy. We noted that Timothy is chronologically young. He is socially timid, and in some way that we're not sure how, but he's physically weak. I mean, Timothy never would have been voted most likely to succeed by his high school senior class. Not that kind of guy. And I hope that that gives you hope, because maybe your high school wouldn't have voted you as most likely to succeed. That is no disqualifier to be used by God in the kingdom of God. Thank God for that. Paul's message to Timothy is the same message for us today. Never be ashamed of the Christ who took your shame. Never be ashamed of the Christ who took your shame. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross when he himself was shamed. He had no shame in himself, no sin in himself. He took our shame and our sin to himself, and that's why he's naked, bleeding, mocked, and ridiculed on the cross. Never be ashamed of the Christ who took your shame. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and following. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus hung there on the cross, naked and ashamed, bearing our sin and shame. And so Paul wants to tell Timothy, and he wants to tell the church of Jesus Christ today, never be ashamed of the one who took your shame. Specifically, Paul is going to give Timothy three directives or commands right here, and then he'll give him the reason or the rationale for those three directives. That's how the passage is laid out. And you can follow along the thinking here in the sermon notes in your bulletin. I find it interesting. Paul doesn't say just, here's what I want you to do. He gives the rationale. He gives the reason. He gives the motive. That actually stands in the tradition of which Paul is a part. He is a Jew converted now to Christ. He grew up studying the Torah, the law. And you know, one of the fascinating features about the law of God is that many of the laws have in them what we call motive clauses or rationale clauses. Be kind to your stranger neighbor because you were strangers down in Egypt. That because is a motive. That's a rationale. In other words, God doesn't just, when giving his law, pull a power play. You know what I mean by that. When you were kids and your parents told you to do something, inevitably you would want to know why. And you might say, why? Why do I have to do that? And you know what the universal answer to that question is. Because I said so. And you pull the authority card. I'm the parent, you're the child, you shut up and listen to what I say. That's a power play. And it's not entirely without merit. But I find it interesting that God doesn't always pull the power play. Very often God will say, here's what I want you to do, and here's why. No other ancient Near Eastern law code does that. But God does. God confers dignity upon his people by saying, I'll tell you what my thinking is here. I'll tell you what my rationale is. Same thing. Paul stands in that tradition, and he now says, all right, here's what I want you to do, Timothy, and I'll tell you why. I'll give you the motive. I'll give you the rationale. And some of you look tremendously guilty right now. You might have recently said to your kids, because I said so. Well, the altar is always open at the end of the service. If you want to come forward, you can. Well, this passage actually is one long sentence in the original Greek. It's one of those. It's a typical Pauline sentence in which the apostle doesn't come up for air for a very long time. It's like a preacher, you know. He makes a point, and then he keeps adding phrases and expressions and subordinate clauses to support what he just said. So, let's try to follow Paul's logic here. Follow this rationale. He says first, Timothy, stand firm as a follower of Christ. Stand firm as a follower of Christ. At the time this letter was written, which was probably around 67 AD, thereabouts, being a Christian invited not only near universal criticism, but sometimes frequent persecution. To be a Christian in Ephesus, in this day, invited a whole lot of persecution. Not just the kind of ridicule seen in the Alexamenos Graffito, but you could be removed from a professional guild if you were part of one. You could lose your job for simply professing Christ. We might call it today being deplatformed. Right? You're removed now. You're banned from social media because we don't like what you said. You could have threats against your family. You could get roughed up by the authorities. You could eventually be the recipient of physical harm, sometimes even to the point of death. And so Paul reminds Timothy here, do not be ashamed to share your Christian faith. It's the first thing. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Verse 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. In other words, don't go the way of Peter. The night before Jesus died, you remember three times he denied Jesus? I don't know him. He failed to give testimony to Jesus when Jesus was being arrested. Don't go that way, lest there be a cockcrow in your ear at daybreak, and you go out and weep bitterly. Never be ashamed to testify to the one who took your shame. Our first loyalty is always to Jesus. Not to the cynics around us, not to the unbelievers around us, not to the cultured despisers of the faith around us. First loyalty is to Jesus. Now, thank God there was forgiveness and restoration for what Peter did. Peter really didn't do anything that Judas didn't do, right? I mean, they basically both denied Jesus. But Peter had hope and found favor with the Lord. Judas didn't think there was any hope for him and took himself out of the game. Our first loyalty is always to Jesus, and I know what it's like to be in a family where not everybody's a believer. Did you have an Uncle Gil in your family? The resident atheist. The family skeptic. The one who always ruins Thanksgiving dinner by bringing up either politics or religion. And they're the snide kind of, you know, all you want, you're just reaching for the beets, the filling, and out comes the stab of his skeptical fork into your palm. You wonder, where'd that come from? He's just picking a fight. Do you know Uncle Gil? Do you have any of those in your family? You know, there's a temptation in that moment to just kind of back off from what you believe. And, you know, that's my church, you know, that's what they believe, and I'm part of that church. And, you know, we have to grow into this idea of bearing witness for Christ. Now, when I say that, I don't mean be an idiot, right? It's never helpful to be weird and lunaticish when you're with your family of unbelievers at Thanksgiving or any other time. But Timothy may have been embarrassed that some of the mockers saw Jesus as nothing more than a dead Jew, rightly crucified for his blasphemies, just like the Alexamenos Graffito. Same thing. And Timothy may have wanted more compelling evidence for the vindication of the Christian message before he started testifying to that message, before he shared it freely with others who don't believe it. And Paul's saying, no, no, you don't need a seminary degree to share your faith. You don't need to have all your questions answered about the faith before you start bearing witness to Jesus. Just tell your story, Timothy. Just testify. Get the conversation going. Because really, the compelling vindication has already happened. That's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which Paul will go on to talk about here in this passage. But Timothy, don't be ashamed to share your Christian faith. And more than that, don't be ashamed to support your Christian friends. You know, this is a challenge for young people. You know, sometimes there are believers that are a little bit more vocal about their faith, and they always seem to be getting in arguments or being harassed about it, and you kind of distance yourself from them. Well, that's the temptation when Paul gets thrown in prison. Look what he says. Don't be ashamed of me as prisoner either. Timothy may not have been eager to serve on the same team as an inmate. I mean, Paul's in prison again. Maybe Timothy thought it would be bad for his image. Maybe he thought it would be bad for his church's image. Nah, we don't have anything to do with Paul. He's out there, right? We're the sensible Christians. He's the weird one. Yeah. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Paul's not in prison because he's done something heinously wrong. He's in prison because he's dared to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. In a culture where everybody is saying, and they must say to keep their citizenship, Caesar is Lord. Now, as soon as I say things like this, I have to be quick to say, we stand firm, but we must be willing to accept the consequences of standing firm. The state harasses us, that's just part of it. That's part of the Christian walk. If your friends harass you, that's just part of the Christian walk. They make fun of you and draw cartoons like we saw here. That's just part of the Christian walk. First, loyalty to Jesus, not Caesar, not the state. Do not be ashamed to share your Christian faith. Do not be ashamed to support your Christian friends. Rather, be willing to suffer for the gospel. That's what he says in verse 8, the end there. But join with me in suffering for the gospel. Timothy, be willing to take it on the chin if you have to for the sake of Jesus. And Paul, of course, right now at that moment, as he writes that sentence, he's practicing what he's preaching because he's in jail being tortured. He's in jail being roughed up. Threats of beheading looming large, and soon he's going to lose his head. His body will be separated from his head for his Christian testimony. That's what history tells us. He's been mocked and flogged and imprisoned, and soon he's going to be executed just like Jesus. But Paul knows there is always divine help available for whatever it is we're going through. And we, like Timothy, can tap into that help. We can tap into that power. That's the message. The Holy Spirit can produce a strength in us that bears suffering even today. So there are the directives. Don't be ashamed to share your Christian faith. Don't be ashamed to support your Christian friends. Rather, be willing to suffer for the gospel. Stand firm as a follower of Christ. That's the admonition. And here's why, says Paul. Here's the rationale. Here's the motive clause. Here's the reason. Stand firm because God has given you the power to do so. Stand firm, Timothy, because God has given you the power to do so. Now, that power, of course, doesn't come from Timothy himself. It comes from God. Verse 8, the end there, it says, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Not the power of Timothy, the power of God. Timothy has the power to stand firm as a Christian because God has given him the power to do that. And he's given you the power to do that too. How so? Well, first of all, if you're a believer, and don't raise your hand, but if you're a believer, that means that, first of all, God the Father started your salvation. God the Father started your salvation. Why stand firm? Because God the Father started your salvation. First of all, God has given a holy calling to you. Verse 9, God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Now, literally, that's not the best translation. Literally, it says in the original, called to a holy calling. A sacred calling, a set-apart calling, a special calling. It's the idea here, the word vocation. You've heard that word vocation. It's from the Latin vocare, to call. And that calling is, for all believers, all of us as believers are called to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's true, generally, for all of us. Now, specifically, our vocations may be different in that general calling that is true for all of us. All of us called to Jesus Christ in a relationship with Him, but you may be called to a relationship with Christ as a nurse, or as a teacher, or as a truck driver, or as an IT tech guy who speaks a foreign language, even if you're speaking English, or as a pastor. Being a pastor or a teacher, being on staff at a church is not the only Christian calling there is. It's not even the most important. Because you can go places I can't. You will intersect with people I won't. When the body of Christ disperses, it's like seeds being cast on the land ready for harvest. One person can't do that. All of us have a vocation. A Christian vocation. We're called first to a relationship with Christ as expressed in any area of work or parenthood or grandparenthood or whatever God has you doing right now. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That's the democratization of the kingdom of God where Jesus is king. God has a holy calling for you. Second, God has a gracious purpose for you. I love this. Notice what he says. Not because of anything we have done, verse 9, but because of his own purpose and grace. We didn't start this. That's why I'm saying, God started this. We're just receiving it and saying thank you and now living out the expression of thanks in our vocation. We didn't do anything to get this started. God did. A.W. Tozier once said, God is always prior. He's right. We love because, what? He first loved us. This is grace. It's a gracious purpose. Not because of anything we've done, he says, but because of his purpose. It is by grace that you are saved, through faith in this, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. For God has ordained good works for you to do as his workmen from the foundation of the world. God has a gracious purpose for you. Do you know it? The day you'll start to live, truly live, is the day you know that purpose. But more than that, God has a sovereign claim on you. Verse 9, the end there, this grace has been given us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul thought it was important for Timothy to know that God's saving purpose had been at work before the foundation of the world. In other words, Genesis 3 didn't catch him by surprise. They sinned. What am I going to do now? Oh, that's not the picture of the God of Scripture. We might be surprised at our first parents when they sinned. God knew it all in advance. And that is why Jesus is the lamb slain from what? The foundation of the world. Paul thought Timothy needed to know that. And this gospel is now coming to expression in the whole world. It was planned from before time began, and it's now reaching its height and expression and culmination in Jesus Christ as his gospel goes all over the world. Hallelujah. God has a sovereign claim on you. So there it is. Okay, that's God has a holy calling for you. He has a gracious purpose for you. He has a sovereign claim on you. God the Father started your salvation. Not only that, why should I stand firm? God the Son secured your salvation. Why stand firm? Because God the Son secured your salvation. Look at verse 10, the second half. Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death. Don't you love that? That's part of our definition of the gospel. He destroyed death. In his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus then destroyed the power of death on him because, as it says in Acts, death had no power to keep its hold on him. I mean, just imagine a fist trying to keep Jesus dead. It could not. And the grave yielded up Jesus Christ. Now, as believers, we are not released from the necessity of experiencing physical human death. But we are released from the trauma of experiencing eternal spiritual death. Thank God for that. And on the larger scale of eternity, that means the virtual abolition of death for us. Yes, we will go through this thing called death. Scripture calls that the last enemy. But God uses that death to lead us to himself. Death becomes, in that sense, God's little servant to do what God wants him to do. Death is humiliated. He is humiliated every time a believer is escorted into the presence of God by death. Did you catch that? Every time a believer is escorted into the presence of God by death, death is humiliated. I love it. We'll say more about that at Easter. Lazarus. Lazarus died, right? And Jesus raised him from the dead. How do you threaten him? Lazarus, you better stop talking about Jesus or we're going to kill you. Been there, done that. How do you right? I think about it. You're never going to shut up Lazarus. Look, the point is, Timothy, if your death ends in martyrdom, it's not the end of you. It's the glorious beginning. And this is tough. You know, Sonia, part of the torture of the early believers is not just to torture the believer, but to torture somebody in their family. We know this actually happened with Peter. The Romans wanted to torture Peter. They crucified him upside down, as you might know from history. Before he died, they got his wife, and they were torturing her. And he kept yelling, "Remember Christ. Remember Christ. Remember Christ." How awful to see someone you love tortured. Now, Simon and I have already had this conversation. Now, it was in the luxury of our comfortable family room, but we said this to each other, if I'm being tortured for Jesus' sake, and you can stop that torture by recanting your faith, don't do it. Send me home to Jesus. That's easy to say in the comfort of your own suburban home in the United States of America, where we have a First Amendment, supposedly. But I'll tell you, when it happens, you know, what the early church discovered is that the martyr's grace was there when the martyr's grace was needed. You don't need martyr's grace right now. You need grace to endure this long sermon. I need grace to teach it with some sort of clarity, hopefully, and power. God gives grace for what you need. I need grace to be a father. I need grace to be a grandfather. I need grace to be a teacher. I need grace to be a pastor. But should the need for martyr's grace be there, God has promised to give it. The grace is always there. But the point is, Jesus neutralized your death. That's the good news here. Jesus neutralized your death. Secondly, Jesus regenerated your life. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life, we talked about this last week, John 10:10. Jesus says to his followers, I've come that you might have life and have it to the miserable dregs. No. I came that you might have life and have it to the full, or have it more abundantly. And we challenged ourselves with it. But the idea of Jesus regenerates your life, it's new life. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. More than that, Jesus actualized your eternity. He's brought life and immortality to to life. You see it there in verse 9? He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This gospel is truly good news. It shows us God's heart, God's end game, which is restoration. So, yes, as believers, we will die, but we won't stay dead. Hallelujah. Yes. Like Jesus, we will rise. Made like him, we rise. Christ has opened paradise. Jesus said, because I live, you will also live. He doesn't hog his victory. He shares the trophy with his whole team. Jesus actualized your eternity. So God the Son secured your salvation. Timothy, stand firm. It's just reminding him of who he is and what he has. And then finally, God the Holy Spirit sustains your salvation. Why stand firm? Because God the Holy Spirit sustains your salvation. Do you ever meet a Christian who thinks that, okay, I got into the kingdom of God by grace, and now I'm going to finish myself? Back up, God, and watch me go. It's all about me. And, you know, you run a few miles on your Christian journey, and you go kersplat. That's a Greek word, kersplat. Just kidding. You've been given a calling to share the gospel. Verse 11, and of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. So are you, Timothy. I'm appointed by the Spirit of God to be a herald of the gospel. I've been anointed by the Spirit of God to be an apostle of the gospel. And I have been graced by the Spirit of God to be a teacher of the gospel, he says. You have a calling too, Timothy. You have a calling too, Christ Community Church. Stand firm. Not only that, you've been given a confidence to endure the judgment. Verse 12. This is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. He's talking about the end time judgment, the day of the end time judgment. And notice he's saying, I know whom I have believed. He's not saying, I know what I have believed. Now, it's important to believe certain things are right and certain things are wrong. But folks, the Christian faith is centered on the person of Jesus, not doctrinal statements about the person of Jesus. Did you catch that? Catechism, apart from the Spirit of God, is dead orthodoxy. We, all of us, must have a vital, living relationship, dynamic, pulsating relationship with the living Christ. Otherwise, it's just lifeless orthodoxy that may be true cognitively, but that's it. And who needs that? That is not what this day needs. It's not what this day calls for. We need a demonstration of the Spirit's power. I know whom I have believed. Do you know him? He is your only hope on Judgment Day. Paul speaks here of an entrusted deposit, and again in verse 14, that was originally a monetary term. Some rabbis applied it to their own teachings and vocations, and the Israelites felt responsible for safeguarding and multiplying any money given to them for safekeeping. And so the idea here, Jewish teachers felt that they were passing on a sacred deposit to their students. And that is exactly what Paul is doing to Timothy here. The baton is yours, Timothy. Here, take it. Don't drop it. Because if you drop it, it won't get to the next generation. We'll look more closely at some of that idea as the letter unfolds. But you've been given a confidence to endure the judgment. And then back to where we started. You've been given a capacity to face all things. That's verse 7 where we start. So remember, I said last week this is a transitional verse. It's a Janus verse. Remember the Greek god of Janus? It's two faces, one looking in two directions. This verse looks back to what Paul said. Now it looks forward to what he says. So we call it a transitional or a Janus verse. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. The Holy Spirit does not produce cowardice in the followers of Christ. A spirit of timidity is going to crumble when this kind of ridicule and mocking comes to the child of God. When you see cartoons like I showed earlier on your locker at school, or on your desk at work, and it's designed to hurt you. A spirit of timidity will crumble. The Spirit doesn't give a spirit of timidity. The Spirit gives what? Power. That is a reference to strength of character that uses authority boldly when necessary. That's what that means. A spirit of love. This is like the balancing, so you don't get carried away with your own authority. Love, that will not take vengeance. When that person at work tries to hurt you, when that person at school tries to hurt you, you don't retaliate by coming up with a better insult. You trust yourself to Jesus to take care of what needs to be taken care of, and you keep standing firm. And then self-discipline, or sound mind in some of your translations. That refers to a wise head. In other words, you have guidance now by the Spirit for how to use your power and use your love and stand firm in the process. This is just a loaded passage. Timothy needed all of this in the face of opposition. He needed all of this. Stand firm as a follower of Christ. Don't be ashamed to share your Christian faith. Don't be ashamed to support your Christian friends. Rather, be willing to suffer for the gospel. Never be ashamed of the one who took your shame, Jesus Christ. We began with political cartoons, so let's conclude with political courage. On January 23rd, 1996, Pastor Joe Wright was the guest chaplain at the Kansas State House, and he was invited to open the legislative session with prayer. That happens often. Local clergy are often invited to come and give a little prayer at the beginning of the session. Pastor Wright was invited to do exactly that in Kansas. And rather than praying a boring little predictable feel-good platitudinous prayer, he prayed a prayer of repentance for the nation. One that was written by Bob Russell, who was a very famous pastor of Southeastern Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And according to the newspaper account of this prayer, it caused kind of a stir, a bit of a fuss. One member of the legislative body stood up and walked out. And others criticized the prayer later, wrote op-eds against it. And Paul Harvey, the famous radio personality, he featured the story on his radio program several times before his death in 2009. Here's the prayer. And imagine you praying this prayer, surrounded by a bunch of lawmakers, in a big building with a dome on it and an American flag at the top. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and invented our own values. We confess that we've ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and call it pluralism. We've worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed unborn children and called it choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who've been sent here by the people of this state and who have been ordained by you to govern the great state of Kansas. Grant them your wisdom to rule and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. Amen. Now, you may not agree with everything Pastor Joe said there in that prayer, or the tone with which he said it, but I'd call that standing firm. And Pastor Joe had to continue standing firm after the text of his prayer got out there, and everybody has an opinion about everything, and all the opinions came in, and you can imagine what he was called. Joe did continue standing firm in the face of this criticism, because he understood what Paul is saying here. Never be ashamed of the Christ who took your shame. Never be ashamed of the Christ who took your shame. What do you need grace for right now in your life? And that grace is always there. You don't may not need martyr's grace right now. You may need grace for something else. I certainly do. That grace is there. Ask for it. In the name of Jesus. Amen.